You need to get a pulpit like this at our church. Okay.
You want to see the pulpit that we're going
to get? This is cool. Great. Well, it's great to be here. Thank you for inviting us. And it's just, it's a nice bonus to be able to preach to you, but we're just thankful to be here always to see all of you. And it's kind of our family here in this area of Finland. We're very thankful for you. I bring greetings from Pastor Tom and everyone else at the church. You know, they heard we're coming here, and we often pray for you too, and we're very thankful for you. Let me just pray as I begin. Our Father, we thank you for this time together again. We pray that you would be honored. Give me clarity of thought and wisdom to be faithful to you, and that the Holy Spirit would take his word and work in our hearts and remind us of truth, convict us of sin, and comfort us of the future hope we have with you. We thank you for this time together, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, well, before I tell you what the text we're going to look at, I just want to kind of make you think a little bit. Throughout history, you know, there's been a lot of different kind of meetings that have been held behind closed doors. There's been powerful leaders that have met other powerful leaders. There's been interesting things that maybe never, the things that were discussed never left that room. And, you know, some historians might kind of think about that, and I wish I was a fly in the roof that I would have heard what that, I don't know, Churchill said to that person or something like that. But there's been a lot of things that have happened that not many people know about, and there would be interesting for many of us, I'm sure, to hear some of those things. But I think one of the greatest things that happened from a Christian view that happened between two persons, and something that we would hear that discussion. One of them we read in Psalm 22, which was, I think, appropriate. Jesus Christ talking to God the Father, and through this prophecy, we kind of get a glimpse of Jesus speaking to the Father of the agonies that he was facing. But another one, I think, even more kind of relating to us, that would be even more interest to us, is the passage we're going to be looking at in John chapter 17. And this is Jesus praying to God the Father. And not only is he praying to God the Father, but he even talks about us as believers in Jesus Christ. And so, you know, that might be interesting to hear all these, you know, other powerful men talking about world issues or whatever. But especially when it's something related to us, it's more interesting. You know, there might be people talking about us somewhere now, and we would be, I would want to know, what are they saying about me? Maybe they don't like me, maybe they do. But Jesus here prays to God the Father, and he speaks of us too, and he prays for us. So let's look at, and if you have a Bible with you, turn to John chapter 17, the Gospel of John chapter 17, and let me read this passage, this whole chapter. I know we've done a lot of scripture reading, but I don't think I'll do any justice to it if I don't read the whole text, and it's more important than whatever I can add to it. So let me read John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I come from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them have been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And that's where it ends, and then the next chapter continues on a different note. But just to remind you, what we read here is Jesus, the Lord Jesus, praying to God the Father. He's not just, you know, he's not preaching to a group in that sense, speaking directly to them. He's speaking directly to God the Father, and the disciples happen to hear it, and they happen to hear it for a purpose, and the Holy Spirit inspired them to write it even down. But we kind of easily forget about the fact, because we have it in our Bible, and we just kind of, well, it's there, and of course we know about this. But think about it, the Lord Jesus speaking to God the Father, if he would not have given us this kind of prayer, we would not know exactly what is he praying, what is he saying to God the Father. And that's what I meant with the idea of Jesus, most of the time when he went to pray, he went to pray on his own. The disciples didn't necessarily even hear what he prayed to God the Father. But in this situation, he allowed them to hear all of this, even though he is praying to the Father alone. So it's a very intimate prayer. It's not Jesus representing the group and just praying kind of together for them. It's Jesus himself praying as the Son of God to God the Father. And we happen to kind of, so to say, be in that room through the text and see what he is saying. And later on we'll see Jesus had a purpose for why he wanted the disciples to hear it and why he wants us to even hear it today through looking at this text. But there's so much in this chapter, and we'll be focusing beginning at verse 9 and ending at verse 14. And even there we can't cover exactly all of it, but we'll look at most of it. And so if you have your Bible, it's John 17, and we'll start at verse 9 here. So Jesus is praying, and that's what we see here in verse 9. He says, "I am praying for them." And then the question is, he's obviously praying to God the Father, but who are them? Who is he praying for? Who is he talking about here when he says them? Well, the immediate context, you know, when we look at this, is the disciples of the Lord Jesus, and those he was praying for them. This was, of course, before his crucifixion, before his resurrection, and in the next chapter, Judas will betray him, and all the other things will happen, but this is just before that, and Jesus knows all of that's going to happen, and he's praying for these disciples. But then we might think, well, that's all nice that he prayed for the disciples, but how are you then saying that this has... I thought you said that he's talking about us here also. We can't just read ourselves into that just because he's praying for the disciples. Well, in verse 20, which we won't have time to look at too much, but I just want to point out to you here, notice in verse 20, Jesus himself says, "I do not ask for these only." So not only for the disciples who were there, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And that's us. There's no, you know, our names are not there or anything like that, you know, the people in Finland 2,000 years from now. No, but those who will believe in Christ through their word. And then the question is, well, I've never met an apostle, so how can I have heard through their word? Well, this is the apostle's word, and through this witness we came to believe in Christ. And so Christ here says that he is praying for us already back then, and he continues to pray for all of his people. So these things, even though the immediate context, what he's talking about is the disciples, it also applies to us because we are those who've believed through their word. And then he says, so these are the ones who he prays for, the disciples, those who believe in him. But there's also a negative. He's not praying for everyone. He says, "I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me." And again, much could be said about all of these things. There's this election. There's many great themes that Christ speaks in this. But we won't touch all of those issues, but notice that he says the Father has given the Son. And this is a truth we read all in the New Testament, that the Father has before eternity past chosen certain people, given them to the Son. The Son dies for them, gives his life for them, and the Holy Spirit then brings them to faith and repentance. So this is not a general prayer for every person in the world. This is for those who will believe in him. Those whom the Father has given the Son. And he says that they are yours, they're the Father's. And then in verse 10, "All mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." Think about that, what Jesus is saying here. All that the Father's, all yours are mine and mine. There's this kind of power play, mine, yours, from God to the Son, God to the Son. Think about if anyone except God himself said something like that. Think about if there was a, you know, Michael the Archangel said something like that, you know. God, you know, everything that's yours is mine, mine is yours. Something like that. That would be like blasphemy. Even a great archangel could never say anything like that. But Jesus himself says, because he is God, so we see the divinity of Christ, that Jesus is God himself. But let's continue on and get to kind of the first point here. We see, what exactly does he then pray for specifically? What does he pray for the disciples? What does he pray for us? And in verse 11 he says, I am no longer in the world. Even though he was still in the world, he was so aware of the fact that he won't be much longer. So he's saying almost like, I'm no longer almost even here. I'm going to die soon and resurrect and ascend to God the Father. But they are in the world. So the disciples are still in the world, just like we are still in this world. And he was going to the Father. And then he says here, this is where we see Jesus' requests for the disciples. Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And so the first, you know, point in my sermon, just to kind of help us look at this text, Jesus' prayer for oneness, or prayer for unity, prayer for oneness. That's what Jesus says here, that they may be one, even as we are one. And I don't know about you, but this verse has often, if you've heard this verse being used, misused in many ways, because I have heard. And I think there's two extremes that we can go with looking at this verse. And the most common idea that you often hear people trying to use this verse as a kind of a proof text for this kind of ecumenical shenanigans in some ways, that, you know, yeah, it's, in the worst case, it's like Catholics, Protestants, you know, pretty much even the Buddhists are welcome, whatever. It's, you know, we just need to be one. There's this kind of, whatever the cost, we just need to be one. You know, Catholics and Lutherans sign some kind of joint declaration and or things like this. And the way they try and justify this is that, well, obviously Jesus is here speaking that we should be one, and therefore we need to kind of have these kind of things that would make us one. Well, Jesus certainly is speaking about oneness and unity, but that kind of idea where truth is sacrificed on the altar of some kind of ecumenical, I don't know what to call it, but some kind of ecumenical games, is not what Jesus is calling for at all. So that's a wrong understanding. Anytime truth, the gospel truth, truth about scripture is somehow cancelled and put away for the sake of some kind of superficial unity, is not what Jesus was praying for at all. So that's a wrong idea. That's a wrong application of this. Plus, think about who's praying here. The Lord Jesus. And if he's praying this prayer to God the Father, do you think God will answer this or not? I think he will. And I think he has. And I think he continues to pray for this. So this, the God's fulfillment of this prayer is not dependent on some kind of ecumenical council or something that humans try to kind of muster up. This has been answered, continues to be answered, and will be answered. And it's not just superficial, some kind of organizational unity. So that's the most common way of understanding this, that, you know, as long as anyone kind of just calls themselves Christian or something, just kind of get down to whatever the most common thing that we hold in common and just forget everything else and let's just kind of somehow be united. And that's not what Jesus is talking about. But what he is talking about is true spiritual unity. True spiritual unity. Because think about it also at this point where we are in history. Jesus is still on the earth. He has the disciples. But I believe the church has not begun yet as such. Pentecost has not happened. The Holy Spirit has not yet come as he would come then in the book of Acts. So that period, this kind of church period that we live in, you know, with the Holy Spirit working in us and had not begun yet. So when Jesus is praying for this, he is praying that God will do that work in the life of believers to give them new life, to give them the Holy Spirit, make them and baptize them into the Lord Jesus Christ. And because every believer that is baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, he is then part of the one, the unified, one new man in Christ. And therefore they're being one. They are one by the very fact that they are believers. So it's not something, you know, you are a believer and you've been a believer a long time, and then somehow you need to have some kind of, later on, an organization to kind of fulfill this oneness. No, true oneness is true spiritual oneness that comes by the fact that Jesus saves people and makes them part of his body, and they are one truly spiritually. And therefore this prayer has been answered, continues to be answered, and will be answered. But the extreme here would then be for us to even say, well, the prayer has been answered, it will be answered, it continues to be answered, therefore, you know, it doesn't really kind of apply to us, you know, since it's kind of a truth about the fact that Jesus saves people and he brings them into the church, and therefore they're one. And it kind of is just all automatic. Which is true, but we're kind of twisting it a little bit, because if you know anything about yourself, even as a Christian believer, and I certainly know about myself, I do not always act in accordance to what I might truly be. I might not always act toward my true Christian brothers and sisters in a way that we are one. So even though it is true, and Christ has prayed for that, and it has been done, and it continues to be done, we do not always act like it. So we need to remember that, and we need to realize that there certainly is application for us even today, and continues to be throughout church history, that if Jesus Christ, when he prays to God the Father alone, and his main theme, if you know, when we read this, I read it through you, and I hope you paid attention, you notice how many times he talks about this oneness. He talks about how the believers might be one, just like the Son is one with the Father. And that's like his major theme here, that there might be this oneness. And there is oneness amongst true believers. There's true spiritual unity. But also those believers can be stubborn, like we can be stubborn as sheep who go astray, and the shepherd then brings them back, but they do not always act like they might be one. There might be pride, foolishness, and all kind of controversy that is not honoring to Christ. So we need to be reminded of the fact of how big of a priority Christ put on this fact, that he prayed for oneness. And if he prayed for that true spiritual oneness, surely he desires that spiritual oneness to be also displayed in every area. And surely that should be a great priority in our lives, to treat other true believers like we are one, like we are brothers and sisters. And that's what most of the New Testament, in one way or another, these are the problems then, even between believers. And Paul writes letters to churches and trying to correct them and keep the unity, keep the faith. You know, there's backbites and bickering and pride and hostility, even amongst true believers. And that's something we all need to be on guard of and repent of and remember, that because of the true spiritual unity that exists when we believe the true gospel, we believe in the true Savior, then we know that there's true unity, and therefore we need to act in accordance to it. We need to remind ourselves that we're part of Christ. Christ is the head of the body. We're members of that body, and there's other members in that body who believe the same truths that we do, and we should treat them as brothers and sisters. So this is Christ's prayer for oneness here. And notice, as he says here at the end of verse 11, even as we are one. So this unity flows from the fact that God the Father and God the Son are one. And that should be a clue that this is not some kind of superficial, surface level organizational unity where you just pretend to be one even though you do not really believe the same things. But that it's deep-rooted spiritual unity. As the Father and the Son are one, so we as true believers are one. And then he continues in verse 12, while I was with them. And notice here how he's already kind of speaking in past tense, almost like while I was with them, even though he's still with them there, but he's so aware that he's soon to depart. He says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. And keeping someone's name in the Bible, the name represents that person. So when he's saying keeping in the name, it's not like he kept them holding a sign of the name of God or somehow like whatever we might imagine that would be strange. What does it mean to keep in the name? He kept them in the person of God. He kept them. And then he guarded them. And no one has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So even Judas, who then in the next chapter in the Gospel of John betrays Jesus, that was all part of God's plan. It was not some kind of accident, like, oh no, how did this guy get in the group? It was God's plan. It was according to scripture. But no one will be able to be taken from God the Father's hand. Because he will guard them, the Son guards them, the Father guards them. So this is Jesus' prayer for oneness. But what is his purpose for this prayer? Because as I said earlier, Jesus prays this to the Father, and he prayed many times that we don't know exactly what he prayed to the Father. But specifically this prayer we have in our scriptures because the disciples heard this prayer and God wanted us to have it. Well, part of the reason, at least, is given to us here in verse 13. Look at verse 13. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world. So he's speaking while he's still on this earth and in the presence of the disciples. And here, notice, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So there he gives the reason why he allowed the disciples to hear this prayer, why he has allowed us to even have this prayer in front of us here today. That, so meaning this is the reason, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Joy only comes from God. True joy only comes from God and doing the will of God. And the joy of Jesus Christ was to do the work of his Father and to do his commands. And we as Christians who are followers of Christ, it's the same for us. Joy comes from God and joy in doing his will and being faithful to him. And then we also know from other passages that even today, Christ still prays for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, talking about Jesus, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Intercession, there is another word for prayer. But since he lives to make intercession for them. So still today, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father and he lives to pray for his people. Think about that also, you know. We ask different people to pray for us sometimes, you know, and we should, and it's great and all that. And then we might think, oh, you know, maybe I should get some great man to pray for me, you know. Paul Washer should pray for me, you know, and then I would be really happy. I don't know, MacArthur, you know, Pastor Kyle would pray for me, you know, things like this. But think about this, the greatest man, the God man, the Lord Jesus Christ, continually prays, makes intercession for his people. This is something he does continually, not just this one time when he did it in John 17. He continues to do it 2,000 years later, and if we're here another 1,000 years, he will continue to do it. He continues to make intercession for all those who trust in him, who are his people. So we know that truth from Hebrews 1 that he does. But unless we had this, we wouldn't really know what exactly he's praying for. So I believe the purpose was that Jesus gave a kind of a snapshot, a way for us to kind of enter a little bit and look in, you know, be that fly in the on the wall, looking and seeing and listening when the God, Son of God, prays to God the Father about these intimate issues about their his people. And what kind of an effect should that have in us when we hear the Lord Jesus pray for us? What kind of an effect does this have to the disciples when they heard their Lord speaking to God the Father about them and praying about these things? It will encourage them. It will give them joy and help them to persevere and just fill them with comfort that their Savior prays for them, that the Father would keep them and that they would be one. This is a great promise. And since it is God the Son himself who's praying these things, the Father will most certainly answer, has answered, continues to answer, and will answer. So it comforts us. So the second point here, which we were looking at, the purpose of joy. So we see the prayer of oneness, that they may be one. And then we see the purpose of joy. The purpose of Christ here that he gives us is joy, that we would have his joy fulfilled in us. By being one, by being guarded by the Father, and by hearing these promises and knowing about these things is joy in us. True joy, not just, you know, happiness and having fun in a play park, even though that's a great blessing, but true joy that's deep-seated in the heart, true joy comes only from God and from doing his will. True joy. And the joy of Christ was to do the Father's will. Our joy should come from the same. So why is it so important that the disciples would be encouraged? Why is it so important that they would have joy? Why is it so important that they would hear even this prayer of Jesus for them? Why is it important for us that we can see what Christ prays for us? Well, let's continue reading on. In verse 14 in John 17, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus had been with his disciples for all these years, and he'd been guarding them, keeping them, and he was with them, their Lord. And now he was leaving. He was going to be crucified, he was going to rise from the dead, and he was going to go back to the Father, and he was going to send the Holy Spirit, which was better for them even. But they did not know this, and they would have been very fearful, as they were. When we read the rest of the story, they were very fearful, and they did not realize all that was happening. And then to have the world, referring to this wicked world system, unbelievers who hate God, the world hating them, that's reason for him to give them encouragement. That's reason for him to give us encouragement. Because he knows that believers will be hated. Hated why? Well, because he's given us his word, and we trust that word, and we follow this Christ, and they hated this Christ, and they will hate those who follow him. So then, when the disciples would face that hatred, and they did, and many of them gave their lives, and they were crucified and beaten and sawn into pieces, and throughout church history has happened, and we might not face something like that, but still the world hates those who trust God and who trust His Word. And the reason why the world hates us is because we belong to Christ, and they hate Him too. So if the world does not hate you, you probably are not following the one whom they hate. And of course, we should be kind to people, and you know, we should get at peace among all men, you know, our unbelieving neighbors, false Christians, everyone, you know, like it's, you know, there's wrong reasons to have people hate you, just being stupid, you know, like it's easy to make people hate you for the wrong reasons. But for true reasons, when it comes to true Christianity, if no one in any way questions from the world, if no one questions what we believe when we believe the Scripture, we're probably not believing the true Scripture. We're probably not following the true Christ. If there's no resistance, we're probably not following the true Christ. So His purpose was to give them joy and have them know about this, that He prays for them. He's prayed that the Father will keep them, and He will continue to keep them. So in light of the fact that the Father hears the prayers of the Son, and He answers those prayers, and He will keep those believers, He will keep them one, and He will continue to sustain them, the hatred of the world is nothing really by comparison, even though it might feel like the, you know, biggest thing. But when we focus our eyes heavenward, we realize that, well, it's just a temporary trial. And notice here also, you know, when he, in verse 13, he's talking about that they might have joy fulfilled in themselves. And then right away he says, I have given them your word. It just should remind us of the fact that joy from God, since it comes from God, how do we get that joy from God? Well, the chief way God has provided is by giving us His Word, so that we would know about Him, so we would know His commandments, we would know His promises, we would know all of these things that He's revealed to us, that then would produce joy in us. It's not just some kind of magical zap from the heavens, like, you know, it just comes and that's joy and that's it. He's given an instrument for that joy, and that instrument is the Word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who takes that Word of God and applies it to our life. That's where that joy comes from. So, the prayer for oneness, true spiritual oneness, that should then be reflected even in, you know, the way we live and the way we treat true believers and all that. And then the purpose of joy, Jesus' purpose, why we can see this prayer here today, why the disciples heard this prayer. And then the preparation for hatred. He prepared them for the hatred that was going to come against them. And it's a reminder that Christianity is not some kind of a promise that everything will just be nice and easy and, you know, there won't be any difficulty. No, Jesus Himself promised, and this is one of them, that there will be hatred. You want to be hated by the world? You want to follow a Savior who was also hated by the world? Yes, because it's the truth. But in the world's eyes, that's foolishness, and that's why the gospel is called foolishness. People mock it, but God has made the foolish message to shame the wise and to bring salvation to those who believe and humble themselves before God. So the prayer then continues, but we don't have time to look at all of it here, but the theme of oneness continues, and these things that Jesus prays for His people, the disciples then and us today. So, what should be our kind of conclusion from this, what should be the reminder, the things we've been reminded from this is, well, first of all, we should praise God for Christ our Savior, who prays for his people, and be reminded of that fact that we might know, we might have heard of this, but think about it, Christ prays for his people. He prays still today. He is currently seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's interceding for his people. We don't know exactly what he's saying, but he's saying something along these lines. And here we see kind of a snapshot of that. So even if no one else might be praying for you all the time, there's Christ, the Lord Jesus, who prays for his people. And since he is the Lord himself, he can pray for all those believers individually. He's not just offering generic prayers that mean nothing. He cares for each individual sheep. He knows each by name. And then we're reminded that true spiritual unity, true spiritual oneness exists between all true believers since they are in Christ. This is not something you can muster up. This is not something you can kind of make happen. It happens by the work of the Holy Spirit. We then just need to make sure we act in accordance to what has already happened, that we are not being disobedient and foolish and prideful against our brothers and sisters. But there is true unity. And if you ever, you know, travel and, you know, you go somewhere to a new place, you know, you go to a church, you might have never met any of the people there. You go on a Sunday, you get to meet them a little bit, and, you know, you might notice that there's right away kind of a connection between true believers. Even if they're completely different backgrounds, everything, there's this true spiritual unity, and it's beautiful to see. It does not mean that there's not problems, and, you know, as believers, we can all be annoying at times and troublemakers in some ways, but there is true spiritual unity between true believers, which is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And because of that oneness, we need to make sure we act like it. And our Lord desires us to be joyful. He desires us to be joyful. In the previous chapter here, he says in John 16, at the end of 24, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Jesus himself calls believers to ask specifically for, ask the Father things that we need, that your joy may be full. And that's not just talking about some kind of, the way to twist the promise like this is, to somehow that, you know, I'll ask for a Ferrari or whatever, you know, and that would make me joyful. No, we ask and submit ourselves to God, and God provides our needs, whether it's trials in our lives or a little bit easier for a season. But in all of it, we have joy because we know God, and we want to do his will. And the world will hate us when we faithfully follow Christ. But that should not in any way deter us. Completely to the contrary, it should be an encouragement for us, because as I said earlier, if we never face any opposition, if we never face any opposition from the world, that should be that should be a great alarm to us, and that should be scary to us, that the world would completely just embrace us. Because they did not embrace our Savior. So if they're completely embracing us, that's not a good sign. But we need to be faithful to the Word, be faithful to our Lord, and remember that He prays for us. He prayed for us even then, looking forward, that there will be those who believe, and He prays for us still today. And He continues to intercede for us. And that's a great encouragement to us. And let's now end by praying to him, knowing that he prays to God the Father. The Father, they work for us. The Holy Spirit has been sent to be in us, And there's this Trinitarian work, as even Kyle mentioned in Psalm 22, you know, there's this Trinitarian mystery to some degree. We don't understand how it all works. But let's pray to God, our Father, in the name of our Christ now. Our Father, we do thank you. Thank you for the privilege that is that we can even pray to you in the first place. We take it for granted that you would listen to us, but you do not have to listen to us. In fact, you do not listen to the prayers of the unrighteous. Those who reject your word, those who reject your law, even their prayers are an abomination before you. But Lord, because of your mercy in our lives, opening our eyes, we do trust you. We do trust your word. We embrace your word that you've given us. Even though the world hates us because of it, we trust you and we follow you. We thank you, Father, that we can come in the name of Christ our Lord before you, and you find us clean and washed away from all our sin because we come in the name of Christ. And we thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit that you've sent to open our eyes and to continue to work in our lives and day by day conform us more to the image of Christ. Lord, we pray that we would learn from this and this prayer that our Lord prayed for his disciple and prayed for us. And we thank you that there is spiritual unity between true believers. What a great blessing it is that there is this family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, a supernatural spiritual unity between all those whom you've called from darkness to light. We thank you for local churches that put this on display. Thank you for Agape Church here and the faithful work that you have been doing here through them. And may it continue for many, many years to come. Thank you for the fellowship we have as believers to meet one another and to encourage one another. And help us, Lord, help us. Steer us away from us ever becoming prideful and arrogant toward others and to somehow cause division between the true body of Christ and somehow act like we are not one when we are one if we are true believers. Help us, Lord, in this, and we thank you that we have the promise that we can do this in the power of the Spirit. We ask for forgiveness of all of our sins and all of our shortcomings. We thank you that Christ is our Savior, and because of him we are completely forgiven, cleansed from all unrighteousness. We thank you now for this time together. We pray all of this in the name of the Son and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.